All right, well, good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Nice to see all of you, as always. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness, your grace, and your mercy in our lives. We thank you, Lord. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the wonderful gift of your Son, by whom we have access to you, by whom we call you our Father, and by whom we have the forgiveness of sins and redemption and eternal life. Lord, as we in ourselves are weak, we pray for the grace and strength of your Spirit to enliven our hearts, our minds, our bodies, that we may attend to the things of your kingdom, and that we may worship you, and that, Lord, we may be built up in our most holy faith, all to the praise of the glory of your wonderful name, in which we ask. Amen. All right, we'll continue the last section of our course in apologetics, where we're discussing the defending the inspiration and authority of the scriptures. Last week we saw the importance, as with every aspect of the defense of the faith, the importance of doing so from within the framework of a Christian worldview. And that is specifically that we don't set aside our ultimate commitments to Christ as Lord in seeking to defend the truth of scriptures. We don't seek to think in manners after in a neutral fashion or in an autonomous fashion as the world does in order to justify the hope that we have within us. But instead, we seek to demonstrate that the Christian worldview is, in fact, the only worldview that can account for the things that people rely on in order to form a worldview in of itself, rationality, morality, existence, those kinds of things. That the Christian worldview does, in fact, explain those things. And it does, in fact, give an account for the things that people would even use as an offensive weapon against Christianity, that they would rely upon or defend upon, whether it's making a moral objection to the claims of Christianity or making a rational objection to the claims of Christianity, that they, in fact, in their own worldview can't justify the existence of such things as ethics, that what is required, as we've seen, is in fact the existence of a personal absolute that is behind all things and grounds all things and gives rise to all things. And that personal absolute is the God of Scripture. We looked last week at the attributes of canonicity, namely how it is that we know that the Scriptures are the Scriptures, that they are what they claim to be, and how do we know that we have the books that we're supposed to have. How do we know there aren't other inspired books out there that might shed a whole new light on what has been revealed? We looked at the attributes of canonicity, and that is these are the things that Scripture itself as an ultimate authority gives us as reasons by which we can know the voice of the Lord. It's a helpful analogy is that, you know, if there's someone, maybe it's not so much helpful these days anymore because you tend to know exactly who's calling you before you answer the phone. But if you can remember back to a time when, I don't know if you can, but if you remember back to a time when phones were on the wall and you didn't know who was calling at the other end, when you picked up the phone, if it was someone you were close with and said hello, and they could just say, "Hey, it's me," and they didn't have to tell you who it was, you just knew who it was. You recognized who it was at the other. It's a similar way that we recognize as Christ's sheep, we hear the voice of our shepherd, and the reason that we do so is, you know, obviously by his grace and through his Spirit, but in his speaking to us through his Word, we also see that the Word gives us reasons by which we can understand and detect the voice of God speaking in them and through them. And those attributes are the divine qualities of the Scriptures, their apostolic origins, and their corporate reception. We went through this quite at length in our section on the first chapter of the Westminster Confession. So if you want to go back, I think we did two, three, maybe even four classes on it. You can go back and look at that. Or for a fuller discussion on the self-authenticating attributes of Scripture, I think it's lessons 5 through 7 of those classes that we did on the Westminster Confession, chapter 1. Or if you're slightly more daring, there's an excellent resource, a Reformed resource called the Canon Revisited by Dr. Michael Kruger, who is the president of RTS Charlotte and a professor there, and probably the leading Reformed voice anyway on issues of canon and the authenticity of the scriptures and dealing with higher criticism and things of that, objections of that nature. He's got a lot of great resources on his website. Again, that book's called Canon Revisited. It's a great, great book. He's a really clear and good writer. So moving on from that, the discussion of the self-authenticating nature of Scripture, let's examine how we want to approach our defense of the Bible as God's Word. as I mentioned in our previous classes, we looked at demonstrating the existence of God on the grounds that his existence is necessary to account for the existence of the universe, the reality of ethical and rational norms. And we saw that God is necessary for such things as morality, purpose, and meaning. And not just any God, but the personal absolute God that Scripture reveals. That God is personal, and that he's ultimate, he's absolute, he's not dependent upon anything outside of himself. He fits the bill as to what would be necessary. By way of review, objective moral standards, in order to be justified, in order for us to have to be able to give an account for them, they must be grounded in a personal absolute. Moral norms speak to how persons ought to treat one another. They speak to the realms of should or should not in regard to human behavior. And all human beings have at least some sense that there is a God whose character serves as the standard by which their actions are to be judged, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. We suppress that knowledge and unrighteousness, but nevertheless it's not eradicated. This standard is found in the moral law of Moses and in the work of that law in the hearts of all mankind by virtue of their being created in God's image, again, Romans chapter 1. And since such moral laws are personal in nature, they must find their source in one that is personal, the Trinity. God is one, and he's also three. There is eternal communication, relationship, indwelling by the persons of the Godhood from all eternity to all eternity. There's always been relationship. There's always been personal relationship. As such, we have an absolute personal grounds for ethical standards. And since such moral laws are objective and absolute, that is, they exist independent of human beings and exist whether or not they are acknowledged by human beings, these morals must also have their source in one who is absolute. The only one who can provide such a source or grounds for these morals is the personal absolute God of the Bible, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who is both personal and absolute. The following argument that I'm setting forth has been put forth by Dr. James Anderson, which I'm repeating again from my own notes. I always want to give credit where credit is due. As we've been arguing that it is vital for Christians to argue for the Christian worldview from within the Christian worldview in order to demonstrate its superiority to all other worldviews, we'll also seek to argue for the Bible on those grounds. As the God of the Bible has been shown to be the only answer for justifying the existence of reason, morals, and meaning, the God of the Bible is also the starting point for demonstrating the Bible to be his word. And I think that this can be done in three stages, which we'll go through today. We'll talk about some possible objections. And then, Lord willing, we'll wrap up this whole class in apologetics next week. We'll get into like specific objections that people raise about the text of Scripture, apparent contradictions, arguments that people bring up, and things of that nature, and how would we respond to those things. Because they're really quite common, and people, you know, person on the street will tell you, well, the Bible's written by man, it's full of contradictions, and maybe slightly more knowledgeable people of the Bible will give you a certain passage, and on its face it appears to contradict itself. How do we deal with those things? It's not quite as difficult. You don't have to have a great knowledge of textual criticism or anything of that nature just to be able to deal with some of the standard arguments that people bring up against the Scriptures. And aside from that, it's also helpful for us in growing and learning how to interpret the Bible for ourselves as we read it. And when we come across things that appear to be, on the surface anyway, contradictory. For instance, why we have, in particular, the greatest focus is given on the four Gospels. Why do we have these four different accounts of of Jesus' life and ministry? Why do they vary from one point to another? Why do we have one story, let's say, in Matthew's gospel and the same story in Mark or Luke, and Matthew has details that the other two don't have, or one of them has that the other one doesn't have? Why are those things there? Are those contradictions? How do we approach those as ancient documents? How do we understand those things? So we'll talk about that going forward next week, Lord willing. So the three stages that we can look to arguing for the defending the inspiration and divine authority of the scriptures. Stage one, we argue for verbal revelation itself. There is a God and that he speaks. And why are we justified in making that claim? We conclude with the whole Bible being a special verb, or stage two being God has spoken in the Bible, and then conclude with stage three that the whole Bible is special. I'm sorry, stage two, the whole Bible is special verbal revelation, and then stage three, God has spoken in the Bible. this first argument, which is an argument for the verbal special revelation, that there is a God and he speaks, it's grounded on on God as personal absolute. That God is personal, and that human beings are created in his image. Again, from within the Christian worldview, we want to stay right there. This is our understanding of ourselves. This is our understanding of human beings. And we ground our defense of the scriptures upon it as the ultimate source for what we're to believe and how we're to live. Since God is personal and has made us in his image, we would expect that God would enter into a personal relationship with us. It's very rational expectation. God's personal. He's made us like him. Why wouldn't he talk to us? God has given us a capacity for verbal communication. And think about it. How do we enter into relationships with one another? We talk to each other. We communicate with one another. We talk to each other about our lives, our thoughts, our ideas, where we've been, where we come from, where we're going. And over time, a relationship is established through the means of verbal communication. It's something so common to us as human beings, common to our human experience. We tend not to really think about it, but that's how we do it. We talk to one another. Since God has the capacity for verbal communication, he's given us that capacity, and has given that capacity to his creatures, it's only natural that we would assume that the relationship he establishes with us will come via verbal communication, that he'll talk to us. This is exactly what we see from the beginning of scriptures. God made man, and they started talking to one another. God gave commands, established a covenant with Adam and his posterity, and we know the story from there. But there, from the beginning, just communication, face-to-face communication between man and God. And this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If we, as being the lesser human beings, enter into relationships via verbal communication and we're made in his image, it follows that God's relationship to us would be founded on such communication. Pretty simple, straightforward. It's not one that I don't think you'd find objectionable. So the next stage being God has spoken in the Bible. The second argument is that God has verbally communicated to us in the Bible. And this argument is based on the many claims that the Bible makes for itself and on the fact that it is the most obvious candidate for being a revelation from God to humanity, and as well as the tremendous relevance and historical preeminence that the Bible has had. The Bible is far and away the most influential book in all of human history, bar none. But that, with that said, we also have to ask, if it's not the Bible, and we can expect God to communicate to us, well, then what is it? So what would we consider to be the requirements for a candidate to be in God's Word? If I were to ask you that, what would you consider, what were some of the requirements if you were to take a survey of all the various claims to being God's Word that there are? What would be some of those requirements that you might think that you'd want to see?
Consistency.
Yeah, that there'd be a coherence in the worldview that it espouses. That's definitely a good one.
Inerrancy.
Yeah. Why?
Because God's not making a mistake.
Yeah. Yeah, we want to see that there's a truthful communication. That if this is God, he knows everything. and you can't lie.
That they had a personal relationship with Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, that definitely would be one. The ones I have here, first and foremost, it would claim to be God's word. A simple one. If God was talking to us, he would let us know that it was him talking to us. It makes sense? It would make that claim. And what do we see throughout the Bible? Thus says the Lord. This is the Lord. I mean, he goes to such great lengths to let us know that it's him talking to us. He gives us his name. Yeah, he gives us his name. He tells us what he's like. This is how you'll know what's from me and what's not from me. He goes through tremendous lengths. So one we would want, if it was God's word, to claim to be God's word. This claim we don't see met in the Eastern religious texts. We should also... it should reveal a personal absolute that is both one and many. In other words, if it claims to be God's word, and we've demonstrated clearly that what we need in order for us to have to demonstrate an ultimate authority, we'd want a personal absolute that is both one and many. Can you think of why we would want that?
Wait, repeat the question.
Yeah. So again, we're answering the question, what would we consider to be the requirements for a candidate being God's word? One, it would claim to be God's word. And then two, it should reveal to us, in that God speaking to us, a personal absolute that is both one and many. Why would we want that? Again, think about it from within the context of a Christian worldview and how we've been seeking to argue for, one, God's existence, but also rationality itself and morality. That there's something that's unifying to all the things in the universe, but yet also can account for the great diversity in the universe. Okay, again, we want unity because there's got to be an ultimate authority, but also the person we just spoke about, the personal aspect of God, that a Unitarian God, so to speak, isn't, if from eternity, is not personal. That wouldn't be an essential aspect of who he is. Who's he in personal relationship with?
Yeah. So you're talking the Trinity.
Yeah. Yeah. One and many. We're talking the Trinity here. and then lastly, it should also avoid undermining its own credibility. That would go speak to your inerrancy aspect. Perhaps it's already crossed your mind that the Quran might fit this bill. That we might expect from verbal communication for God. Muslims would certainly make such a claim. For instance, the Quran meets the first criteria in that it does claim to be divine revelation from God. I'm going to turn to a couple books now. One that I've been holding up, Why Should We Believe Christianity is True by James Anderson, and then also James White's book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran. Because here we have, those first three criteria that we've given really sweeps a whole load of claims off the table in that not making claims to be the direct revelation from God. But the Quran does. So, and it meets that criteria. It tells us, hey, this is the word of God. Dr. Anderson writes, let's turn now to compare Islam and Christianity. How do their respective claims about divine revelation compare? As I noted, the Quran doesn't purport to be the only communication from God. It actually affirms parts of the Bible as earlier scriptures given through divinely appointed prophets such as Moses and Jesus. This is an important point because when it comes to the Quran, when it comes to the Book of Mormon, when it comes to books that claim divine authority for themselves, one of the things that we see is that they have to contend with the Bible, and they recognize that. They recognize the preeminence of the Bible, they recognize the influence of the Bible, they recognize the authority of the Bible. So they have to account for that. And that, I think, is telling. in fact, if you read the Quran for yourself, and I recommend that you do, I do as well, you'll discover that it leans heavily on the Bible. A multitude of biblical stories and characters feature in the Quran, although often the details and the emphasis have been changed so as to support the central message of the Quran, which can be summarized quite simply, repent of idolatry and immorality, acknowledge that there is only one true God, and submit absolutely to the will of God revealed through his prophet Muhammad. That's the religion of Islam in a nutshell. And we see these claims from the Quran in a variety of places, for instance, from Surah 3, basically what we would consider Chapter 3. Do they seek for other than the religion of God? While all creatures in the heavens and on earth have willing or unwilling bowed to his will, accepted Islam, and to him shall they be brought back. Say, we believe in God, in what has been revealed to us, and what was revealed to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribe, and in books given to Moses, Jesus, and the prophets from their lords. We make no distinction between one and another among them, and to God we bow our will in Islam. If anyone desires a religion other than Islam, never will it be accepted of him, and in the hereafter he will be in the ranks of those who have lost all spiritual good. Those are just some of the claims, and that's an important one where the Quran makes the claim that God has already spoken. He spoke to the 12 tribes. He spoke through Moses. He spoke through Jesus. He spoke through the prophets. He's given the law and the Injil or the gospel, and that's again the Quran itself, which is claiming to be the word of God, telling you I've already spoken in these other places. That's an important point. Dr. Anderson goes on, I suggest there are a number of reasons to doubt the claims of the Quran to be a genuine divine revelation. For example, not only does the Quran reject the Christian doctrine of the Trinity, it also misrepresents that doctrine when it does so. It implies that Christians actually worship three separate gods, Allah, Jesus, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, rather than one God who exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, why should that be a problem?
Undermining
its
own. Where did they get it?
Yeah,
it's pantheistic that there's three gods.
Yeah.
It's not one God. It's...
Yeah, well, you guys, think about all the things that you've said that what we would want to see from something claiming to be the word of God. You said inerrancy. You said it's undermining its own authority. It's doing that right there. Because if this is the word of God, why doesn't God know what the doctrine of the Trinity is? There's clearly, the author of the Quran has a misunderstanding as to what Christian doctrine is. So it undermines its own authority.
Yeah, while trying to stand on the authority.
It acknowledges the authority of the Bible and then undermines its own authority by not realizing what the scriptures actually teach and what Christians actually believe. That Christianity, you know, just for the sake of argument, you know, let's say it's not true, but whatever the case, it certainly isn't a polytheistic religion. I mean, there's thousands of years of writings and teachings that Christians do not believe in multiple gods. We don't.
And it doesn't bring Mary in.
It certainly doesn't bring Mary in.
How many authors are there for the Quran?
No one really knows for sure. I'd have to go back and do a little bit more research to give you a fuller answer for that. But the claim would be that it came down whole to Muhammad and was essentially dictated to him. But it's got serious problems as far as, particularly in regards to the a lot of times when you hear a Muslim apologist debate with Christian apologists, one of the things that they'll do is they'll rely heavily upon European higher criticism of the Bible in order to undermine the authority of the Bible and to justify their claim that the Bible has been corrupted, which we'll talk about in just a second. But if those same standards that they're using to attack the Bible were applied to the Quran would come out looking much, much worse than the Bible does. But again, that's, you know, something I would suggest you guys look into. There's plenty of resources out there. There's plenty of debates online where those issues are put out and fleshed out in a fuller way and by very competent people. The problem here is that the Quran disagrees with what Christians believe. No, the problem here is not that the Quran disagrees with what Christians believe, but rather that the God of the Quran should at least know what Christians actually believe in the first place. It's one thing for the Quran to say that Christianity teaches is mistaken. It's quite another for the Quran to be mistaken about what Christianity actually believes. And that's a good one to remember. We see this I left off the surah number on it, but this is from the Quran. O people of the book, that's a phrase that you see throughout the Quran that's referring to Jews and to Christians. Commit no excess in your religion, nor say anything but the truth about Allah. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, so it calls Jesus the Messiah, was only a messenger of Allah, and his word, which he conveyed to Mary, and a spirit from him. So believe in Allah and his messengers, and say not three. Some translations say not Trinity, but that's not the word that's used in Arabic there. Cease. It is better for you. Allah is only one God. Far is it removed from his transcendence that he should have a son. Again, that statement and the issue about the Quran is the picture of God that it gives is very impersonal, very almost so transcendent you almost can't know anything about him, which is another internal contradiction in the Quran. When his is all the heavens and all that the earth contain, and Allah is sufficient as their custodian. The Messiah will never be too proud to be a slave to Allah, nor will the nearest angels. Those who are too proud to worship him and are arrogant, all such will he assemble to him. So again, the scriptures are under attack in that they're not being represented accurately. And then it also, in its not representing the scriptures accurately, also gives place to the authority of the scriptures and the authority of those of the prior revelation, which is again a huge problem, particularly when in Islam there are claims of corruption. But there's debate within Islam as to what is the nature of that corruption, because they realize that there's a problem that whatever the scriptures were that were around when Muhammad was around had been the Christian scriptures already for centuries. So where did the corruption come in? And the disagreement would be that it's not that the scriptures had been corrupted, but that the people think of it as like twisting those scriptures. The teaching from it has been corrupted. But then there's others who argue that it's a textual matter as well. So there's big problems there in regards to Muslim apologetics. As far as when they attack Christianity, they're also again they're undermining the authority of their own books.
Yeah, they say it's the ultimate authority, and yet.
And another problem, as we'll see, is that the Quran talks about how God's word can't be changed, and it acknowledges the writings of Moses and the Gospels and the prior revelation as being God's word, but then they say it's changed. So there's serious issues. We see that the Quran, though making it probably the most credible claim to being the word of God outside of the Bible, it really starts to fall apart under the weight of its own claims. Dr. Anderson goes on, there are other examples of the Quran misrepresenting Christianity, but I want to focus here again on the question of coherence. When it comes to the claims about divine revelation, does the Islamic worldview cohere as well as the Christian worldview? The basic problem for Islam is that the Quran affirms earlier scriptures while also contradicting those same scriptures. The Quran says that the Torah was given by God to the Jews, yet it contradicts the Torah in a number of places. It also speaks about the Gospel, or Injil, given to Christians through Jesus, but it flatly contradicts some of the central claims made about Jesus in the Gospels of the New Testament. For example, the Quran denies that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and that Jesus died by crucifixion as an atoning sacrifice for sin, which is the central message of the entire New Testament. And has always been the central message of the entire New Testament. So again, that's the word of God, and that's the central message of the entire New Testament. The Quran runs into a big problem. Now, to be fair, Muslims have a ready answer to these objections. They contend that the earlier scriptures were changed by Jews and Christians. That's why these conflicts exist. The earlier scriptures have become corrupted and therefore cannot be trusted. Leaving this question aside of why Jews and Christians would want to change scriptures which they believe to be God-given, this common Muslim answer actually raises more problems than it solves. In the first place, the Quran not only acknowledges the earlier scriptures, it encourages Jews and Christians to consult those scriptures to confirm Muhammad's message, which implies, of course, that those scriptures weren't corrupted in Muhammad's day. That's a big problem, because we have physical manuscripts of the Old and New Testaments which have been reliably dated to hundreds of years before Muhammad's birth. These manuscripts prove that the Bible we have today is the same as the Bible that Christians had when the Quran was written. So it's hard to reconcile the idea that the Bible has been corrupted with what the Quran actually says and apparently takes for granted. To compound the problem, the Quran insists in several places that God's words cannot be changed or corrupted. Yet the earlier scriptures, such as the Torah and the Injil, are supposed to have been delivered by God in the same way as the Quran, received through a prophet and then preserved in written form. Muslims will insist that the Quran hasn't been changed since it was first received. Indeed, they'll say it couldn't be changed because, as the Quran says, God wouldn't allow it. If God's so committed to preserving these later scriptures, why didn't he preserve the earlier scriptures too? Or to put the point in reverse, if God allowed the earlier scriptures to be corrupted so badly that they now can't be trusted, what assurance does anyone have that the Quran hasn't also been corrupted? You can't throw the Bible under the bus without the Quran being dragged along with it. So here's the argument in a nutshell. Christianity and Islam both teach that God has spoken to us through inspired scriptures, and those scriptures were given through a series of prophets over a long period of time. Both affirm that there were earlier and later scriptures. Christianity identifies those scriptures as the Old and New Testament, while Islam identifies them as parts of the Jewish and Christian scriptures, plus the Quran as the final revelation. Christianity teaches that all the scriptures God provided, he has also preserved over the centuries, and those scriptures form a coherent whole, a story of redemption which centers on Jesus. In contrast, Islam has to maintain that all the scriptures except the last have been irremediably corrupted and lost. For some reason, God chose to preserve only the Quran, a book whose teachings deviate at major points from those of the Bible. What's more, we know that the Bible we have today is the very same Bible that Christians had in Muhammad's day. In sum, when it comes to claims about what God is like and how God has revealed himself over the course of human history, the Christian worldview is more internally coherent and consistent with the evidence than its two major competitors, Judaism and Islam. Once we recognize that God would speak to us and we ask the question, where has God spoken? The most reliable answer by far is that God has spoken in the Old and New Testaments of the Bible. In fact, when we look at the alternatives offered by non-Christian worldviews, it turns out to be the only answer, which I think is a really clear and concise and fair summary, though, you know, several points could be expanded on at great detail. But that's a very clear and concise argument that you can present, you know, your Muslim neighbor or friend or coworker as to why you think what you think. And, you know, it really doesn't need to be a whole lot more than that. It'd be good to be familiar with it, particularly in witnessing to Muslims, to be familiar with the Quran, to go ahead and read it, you know, learn some things about it, learn about the different sects within Islam. And also, if you are in a relationship with a Muslim and you're trying to witness to them and you've got the Bible and you're showing them the Bible, just a point of note, take great care of that Bible. Bring a new Bible. Don't bring one that's filled with notes and writings on it. And the way that you carry it and the way that you hold it will speak volumes to them. That small little point.
Clark, it seems inconsistent to think that the God of the universe could write a Bible and that man would alter it. It doesn't seem that if he was all-powerful, he could make sure his word.
Yeah.
So whenever I talk to Jewish people, I always say, you know, look at the Jews. To them, there was one God. Mm-hmm. Trinity is anathema. Mm-hmm. And yet Moses wrote the word in Genesis because we have a powerful God and he brought the truth forward regardless of what man thought or didn't think.
Yeah. You know, I think people put this huge presumption in their minds that it's just ridiculous. Like, how can you know that that God's spoken to you. The Bible is written by men. How can you? They want to put voice some huge amount of skepticism onto the issue itself. But if you stop and think about it, it's not irrational in any way, shape, or form to think that the God of the universe is capable of communicating with us in a way that we can understand that it's Him communicating to us at all. Like, that's not a difficult thing. That's not a difficult thing at all. Stars are difficult. Galaxies are atoms. There are far more complex things than the notion that that the God of the Bible or the God who created the universe is capable of speaking to us in a manner in which we can understand and know that it's Him talking to us.
To validate it, He chose the people to reveal Himself through.
Yeah. And preserved His word, and did so in such a remarkable way, because in so much of the scriptures, unlike so many other writings of holy claims, the main characters in the story are all recorded as doing awful things repeatedly,
yeah.
And God's people are recorded as doing terrible things to the point where He's like, you know what, enough, I'm kicking you out of the land, you're going to go into exile, there's going to be horrific armies that come in and sack this city. It's very clear that the people of God aren't the heroes of the story, but that the hero of the story through Genesis through Revelation is in fact God Himself. It's one of the distinctive marks of Scripture that we see.
You were talking about the Bible being an example of unity and plurality.
Mm-hmm. I'm sorry, go ahead.
There's so much diversity in time and location and author, the personalities and vocations of the authors, and yet it is unified.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just back to the Trinity, the character of God being a unified one God and yet three persons. Distinct person,
mm-hmm.
And we see unity and plurality in everything, in the family, in the country,
in humanity,
flowers, there's just that's His pattern all over the place.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's true. I think the unity and diversity of creation finds its root in a God who's unified and yet diverse. I think that's very true, and I think that's one of the things about the Bible that people don't really, one, ignorance of the Bible is probably at an all-time high, at least in this country, even among Christians and people who go to church regularly. It's a shame. It's an absolute shame, the ignorance of the Bible within the church, but then also within the culture at large. People just outrightly dismiss the Bible as a ridiculous. It's like the very thought that the Bible could be what it claims to be is so utterly ridiculous. I don't even have to investigate it. And whereas even it used to be considered that whether you were a Christian or not, or whether you were a believer or not, that knowledge of the Bible would be considered essential to being an educated person and understanding history and the Western tradition and understanding it just. So much, because so much of what we have in the West in particular is actually grounded upon and founded in the Bible, our language. But that when people were to stop and actually just recognize the Bible for the claims that it makes, and then recognize what it is that they have in their hands, that, as you said, this is an ancient document that was compiled over 1,500 years on three different continents, by at least 40 different authors. And it's telling a unified, coherent story and provides a unified, coherent view of the world and that offers profound explanations for the human experience and records every aspect of human life, thought, and circumstance. And does so with such a profound and an authoritative way, the claims that it makes for itself, and the claims in the teachings of Christ and His apostle that these are not ordinary claims. It's not an ordinary book. It isn't. And I at the very least, a fair person, whether a believer or not, a fair person has to recognize that. It's not an ordinary book. It just isn't.
Unfortunately, like you said, being a Christian was taught a positive thing, and you were held high. Then it became kind of a neutral thing.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, to proclaim Christ as a negative.
Yeah.
In so many ways.
It is. I mean, it's made equal with being just a backwards, irrational, uneducated bigot. Is what it means to be a Christian in the minds of so many people today. A hate-filled bigot. And yet, you know. And, you know, there's a variety of reasons that we can see that that's happened, you know, particularly, I think, since the Enlightenment, you know, and there was a grand shift in you know, prior to Enlightenment, where the Christian worldview was basically accepted as this is the worldview, and this is where we get our Western tradition from, by and large. But that, you know, there was a grand shift from that acceptance of the Bible as what it claimed to be to, you know, as we see particularly in the founding of our own country, to deism, to that, and then what is that? It's the idea that, yeah, there's a God, but he doesn't talk to us. Now think about that. What did we talk about at the beginning of the class? That it's completely rational for us to accept the idea that the God who made us and made us verbal communicators would also talk to us. But then in deism, we have a God who doesn't talk to us, and he's far off and far away, and unconcerned with our problems and the way that we live our life. And then where do we get to from there? Atheism. You know, there's no God. Here we are. No God, no ultimate right and wrong, no standards, no male and female. No truth claims or power claims, like just all the morass of wickedness that we see on the rise in Western societies, and quite frankly, the irrational madness that passes itself off as informed opinion is in part because of a rejection of the Bible and the biblical worldview. But we'll close there for today, unless you guys have any other last comments or questions.
I just want to say, have you ever heard, you know, in the Old Testament, Jewish names were given by God to people. Like, for example, we know that Adam means man.
Mm-hmm.
We know that Noah means rest. We don't know a lot about the middle part. But
have
you ever seen where they, what is there, 12 lines, 13, they finally, from Adam to Moses, I mean, from Adam to Noah, and it says, man, Seth was appointed, right?
Yeah.
So man appointed mortal sorrow, God will bring his son to bring rest. I mean, if that's true, you don't need anything else. just tell that to every Jewish person in the world, and they'll just, like, their jaws will drop.
Yeah.
How they won't believe it. But how can you do better than that?
Yeah, I mean, it's, you know, well, you can do better than that because you've got the New Testament. I think the New Testament is more clear. But what the point you're getting at is that there's a light there.
He provided, not only did he give them his people the book, but he gave them the story.
Yeah.
In the Old Testament, in clear English, or in clear.
And I think, you know, and not in clear English, but we get your point. But you know, again, in talking to the issue of witnessing to Jews, I do think it can be clearly demonstrated from the Old Testament scriptures alone that Christ is exactly who he claimed to be, and that the Jews should have expected it. And you know, a good question to ask is, you know, where's this new covenant? Where's the new covenant you were promised? Where's the prophet that Moses said was going to come after him, and that if you don't listen to him, you're going to be cut off from the people? Where is that? Where's this atonement? Where's your atonement? You know, as Paul says, you know, a veil lies over their eyes in the reading of Moses, but that veil can only be taken away in Christ. Any last comments or questions? I got a few more things on this along this line, then we'll get to just the issue of dealing with, you know, objections to the scriptures, and have they been corrupted, and how, you know, that kind of thing. And then we'll wrap it up, and Lord willing, we'll get to new study on the Nicene Creed. Anything else? All right. Father, we thank you for your kindness, your grace, your mercy in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you have spoken to us, Lord, that you have not left us without your word, without a testimony, that, Lord, that though You could have remained silent. You could have left us in our sin. Yet you are so gracious and wonderful that you spoke to us from the very beginning of the fall and gave us the great and wonderful promise of your Son. We thank you for that. And we pray that you would help each and every one of us to grow in our understanding of your word, and that as we hear it preached and read this morning, that you would add faith to its hearing by your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.